Let's open the Word of God tonight to Jeremiah chapter 48, the prophecy of Jeremiah. The 48th chapter, we're going to read the verses 1 through 17. Our text is verse 11. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman, and the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee. Save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? To that point we read the word of God, the prophecy of judgment on Moab. Our text is verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Beloved of God, it's sometimes difficult for God's people to understand how it is that they are to heed the words of a text like James 1, verse 2. Where the Holy Spirit, through James, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Where divers means various, and temptations there means trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How, God, can we count it joy when we fall into trials, some of which are so deep and so painful? Not the only place in the scripture that says something like that. The child of God comes across the same idea. For example, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 16, rejoice evermore. And in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Really, Lord God, rejoice evermore in absolutely everything that is happening to me, and in everything give thanks. Everything. even when the pain is so sharp, the loss is so deep, the loneliness of my life is so heavy, the betrayal is so fresh. So that the child of God stands at any point in his life and he looks really ahead to his life that is to come. And knowing that his life has been given to him of God in the past in a mixture of joys and of sorrows, of times of peace, but also of times of difficulty. And he looks ahead in his life and expects the same thing and wonders, how am I going to do that when trials come upon me? It's almost sure that they will come upon me. How will I rejoice in all of it? How will I count it joy when I fall into trials? The prophet Jeremiah here in chapter 48, verse 11, really by an implication, will teach us how the child of God can do that. By comparing for us Jehovah God to a winemaker, that is, a vintner, that's the technical term, a vintner, a winemaker. And by having us see what a winemaker does in making wine and comparing that to what God does in making good wine with his people unto his own glory. And that's what we look at tonight. We'll take as our theme God, the winemaker. We're going to notice first sour wine as God makes sour wine out of Moab. Second, good wine as God makes good wine out of Israel and out of his people still today. And third, his ultimate purpose. God, the winemaker, sour wine, good wine, and his purpose. The point of this text, beloved, can only be understood if we understand something of the process of making wine, which now as ever it has been, is basically the same. The process is that you have grapes, of course, that you smash and you get the juice out of those grapes and you add to that grape juice yeast. And you allow this mixture of grape juice and yeast to sit and to ferment for a time. But allowing it to sit and ferment is not the same as leaving it entirely untouched. Because during the fermentation process, some of that yeast begins to die, and when it dies, it's a living substance, yeast, of course, when it dies, it begins to sink to the bottom of the jar or of the barrel. And when it does that, it mixes with some of the particles that are remaining in that grape juice, and it turns into a substance that is called lees. And that's what's referred to here in our text, lees. It's a rancid substance, a smelly substance. And if those lees are allowed to remain there at the bottom of the jar or the bottom of that barrel, eventually, the whole barrel of wine is going to become sour and rancid, tasting and smelling, due to the influence of those lees upon the wine. And so, what a winemaker does is he goes through a process that today is called racking, but in the text is called emptying from vessel to vessel. The winemaker takes that barrel or jar of wine and being careful not to disturb the lees that are at the bottom, empties that barrel into another barrel of wine. And then he cleans out the lees that are at the bottom of this barrel and he waits and he leaves the wine in this barrel, but after a certain amount of time, more of the yeast that is in this mixture dies off and comes to the bottom of this barrel and there's more lees now at the bottom of this barrel, and so he empties it again. empties the wine back over into this barrel, waits, and does it again. And there's an emptying from vessel to vessel that takes place in order to leave the lees behind and not allow them to influence, to sour the wine. Aged wine is good, but not if it's left to sit upon its lees. Then it spoils. Well, God himself in the text is the winemaker. And he is making wine out of all of the peoples of the earth. Not the same wine out of all of the peoples of the earth. Two different kinds of wine. Sour wine and good wine. But he's making wine not only out of Israel, but out of Moab too. Not only out of his own, but also out of the reprobate. Jeremiah 48 comes in the section of the prophecy of Jeremiah where the prophet is told by God to make certain prophecies to nations that are outside of Israel. A wonderful and powerful proof that God is sovereign Lord over all the earth, not simply over the nation of Israel, as was the belief of the day about gods, but rather he is the Lord over all, accomplishing his purpose with all and making wine out of all. God, the winemaker, has allowed the wine that is Moab to sit upon its lees. Verse 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab was allowed to simply sit undisturbed, untroubled. Moab was not emptied from one vessel to the other vessel to remove the lees out of him. He's been left utterly still. And the prophet Jeremiah explains the reality of that image by saying, neither hath he gone into captivity, verse 11. That unlike Israel, Moab was never taken into captivity. Unlike Judah, Moab was never taken into captivity. Moab had it easy. Moab has, in fact, the text says, been at ease from his youth. Moab was a close relative of the Israelites. They knew Jehovah. They shared some of the same blood of the Israelites, you might say. Moab was a son born to Lot and one of his daughters after Lot escaped from the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, children, that Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah with his wife and a few of his children. And his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But what happened? Those daughters, wicked as they were, wanting to carry on the name of their father, they got their father drunk and went in unto him and got pregnant by him. And one of the sons born of those pregnant daughters was this Moab. Moab went and moved to the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and there he grew into a nation. The prophet who God is using to write our text, the prophet Jeremiah, when he was a boy, he could look over from the land of Judah across the Dead Sea, and he could see the land of Moab. It was Judah, the Dead Sea, and Moab. Judah had a bit higher elevation. The Dead Sea, of course, was very low elevation, and Moab was even higher than Judah. A lot of plateaus and rocky crags there in Moab. Some similarities, then, between Moab and Israel, and yet some very significant differences. One from Lot, the other from Abraham, and this, that their histories were very different, that Moab, from his youth, was a people at ease. From the time of his formation as a nation, He had no disturbances. The nation had grown into wealth and recognition and strength, whereas Israel had much upheaval. In fact, Moab was known for its stability. It had cities that were almost impregnable in those plateaus, and some even built into the sides of those plateaus and into the rocky crags. Some of those fortress cities are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, for example, Misgab is confounded and dismayed. Misgab is one of those high strongholds. Moab had strength, and Moab had wealth. The wealth of Moab was mainly due to winemaking, which is why, of course, God gives this as the prophecy to Moab, using the image of winemaking. As an aside, very interestingly, a wine seal has been found from ancient times in the region of Moab. And that wine seal has a portion of Jeremiah 48, verse 11, just a phrase of that verse etched into it. Nobody knows how or why that came to be, but it's true. Moab was known for its winemaking and its great abundance, wine and sheep. It was strong and self-sustained, wealthy and undisturbed for all of their existence. But this has not been good for Moab from a spiritual point of view. The result of her lying undisturbed is that she has turned sour spiritually. She's been setting upon her lees, and she now emits this pungent smell and sour taste in the mouth of Jehovah God. Verse 11, therefore his taste, the taste of the lees that has influenced his wine and his scent is not changed. Prophecy points out that for Moab, this comes down to really one thing. She's proud. Verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. As the prophet there really is grasping for every word he can come up with in the Hebrew language that is a synonym for pride, and heaps them all together in verse 29 to describe the spiritual stench and the spiritual sour taste that is Moab, having been left to sit upon his lees. Because, of course, in English there's not as many words as there is in the Hebrew language, and not as many words as there is for pride. In the English translation, though these are all distinct individual Hebrew words, the English has to repeat the word proud again and again. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Pride, proud, lofty, arrogant, proud, haughty. You get the point. Moab is as arrogant as they come. And this pride is expressed directly against Jehovah God himself. Verse 26, Moab magnified himself against the Lord. And verse 42, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. How did that pride show itself? Well, it showed itself in two ways in Moab. First, Moab became, the longer she was left undisturbed, she became utterly self-reliant. In her pride, she thought she needed nothing, certainly from God. She was strong. She had her strongholds. Nobody could pierce her fortresses. She had wealth. She was able to stand by herself. She didn't need anybody and certainly didn't need God. Verse 7, thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. That first. And then second, Moab's pride against God was expressed in that she began to break out of the confines of the law of Jehovah God and to go after the idols that were around her. Verse 7, she gives herself to Chemosh. And verse 35, to them that burn incense to their gods. And these two things are not unrelated to each other. As she began to puff herself up in self-reliance and not cry out to God in dependence upon God, she started to think herself invincible. And invincible, she began to have the boldness to go outside of the law of God and to think, who can touch us? God can't even touch us. What will God do? We're so strong, we're so secure, we're so stable, and our wealth is so much that even if God tries to do something, sends an enemy against us to chastise us, it won't do a thing. They'll fall off of us like water from a rock. We are strong. We don't have to obey His law. And this is what happens. Whenever God allows people to settle upon their lees, beloved. In fact, it is even what begins to happen when He lets His people set upon their lees for a time. The lees here, if you haven't figured it out already, are a picture of indwelling sin, the corruption of our hearts and our natures that remains in us. And setting upon the lees is the ease of life that allows that indwelling sin to affect our life spiritually so that we become complacent, we become settled in our undisturbed state, unconcerned, indifferent because we are not emptied from vessel to vessel, are not disturbed. We start to become a kind of person or people who are going through the motions spiritually. Prayer that was once heartfelt and urgent is now a repeating of words and phrases. We settle into our lives and we do the bare minimum to stay out of any trouble. But the compromises start to grow and to grow, and we start to make peace with them. And our old man begins to have more and more influence upon our life, souring that life spiritually, making it look and taste and smell more and more like the sour wine of Moab. Bad habits begin to creep into our lives and we don't kick them out. The worship of God that used to be from the heart is now cold. Anybody experience this? Moab, of course, would settle upon his lees to his utter destruction. But Israel and Judah too could be left to set upon their lees for a time, resulting in spiritual complacency. Listen to Zephaniah 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem, Jerusalem, with candles, and punish the men there that are settled upon their lees. Jerusalem too. And more specifically now, the effect of that goes like this. It's very similar to Moab. There's a puffing up in pride that takes place, a pride that manifests itself in the same two ways that it manifested itself in Moab. We start to puff ourselves up and say, look, all is going well with me. I am stable. I am undisturbed. I am strong. I have my life just where I wanted to have it. All is as it should be. I have money in the bank. I don't need to cry out to God. I'm not dependent upon Him. I'm fine on my own. I don't know what's all wrong with all of you people and all of your troubles in life, but I don't have any. And really, if you're all like me, you probably would be like I am in this state of undisturbed ease. And then secondly, it can sometimes be the case too that in our pride, relying upon ourself and not upon God, and thinking that we are strong and mighty in ourselves, that with an unholy boldness, we start to step a little more outside the boundaries of the law of Jehovah God. Think to ourself, but He can't touch me. Not even He can touch me. I have everything so strong and so stable and so secure. Even if He tries to touch me, it won't really do anything. Whatever He sends into my life, I can pay for it to be okay, or it will fall off of me like water off of a rock. We allow ourselves more and more leeway into disobeying the law of Jehovah God, things we would never have allowed our children to be influenced by. We start to allow ourselves to be influenced by, or even them to be influenced by, things we never would have done before. We start to do now. We don't deny ourselves like we used to deny ourselves. We say in our complacency, the Lord will not do good and He will not do evil. It does not really matter. God probably won't even care anyway, but if He does, I'm really in charge here and I'm strong and I will be just fine. And beloved, it stinks. It stinks to high heaven. And it's sour tasting in His divine mouth. Like that sour wine, when Jehovah takes a drink of our life and of our heart and mind and soul, it's putrid. And He will not allow it to go on forever for His people, you see. He won't. He's a good winemaker. And He intends to make good wine with His people. And so what does He do? Like a good winemaker, He empties from barrel to barrel that the lees don't have so much influence on the wine of their life. The implication of the text is that in contrast to this Moab, who is sour wine, having been set upon its lees and left there and not emptied from vessel to vessel, Israel, by contrast, was not allowed to set upon her lees and was emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab has not gone into captivity, but Israel and Judah have. There is a word for Judah, especially in this prophecy to Moab. Yes, it's a prophecy to Moab and against Moab, and Moab is an audience of this prophecy, but it's recorded in the prophecy of Jeremiah, also for the people of God to explain to them why it is that they are going into captivity, that their captivity to Babylon is spiritual good, that it is God emptying them from vessel to vessel, that He's taking Israel in the barrel of Palestine, and He's emptying them into the barrel of Babylon. and he's letting them sit there for a time. And then he's going to pick them up and he's going to empty them back again into the promised land, emptying them from vessel to vessel. The power of their indwelling sin does not so affect them. It disturbs their life. They needed it. Not only at that point in the captivity, but throughout Israel's history, she was emptied from vessel to vessel. Her experience is totally different from the experience of Moab. Whereas the text says, Moab was at ease from his youth. With Israel, it was the opposite. He was troubled, always troubled, from his youth up. Psalm 129, verses 1 and 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And this was good for Israel spiritually. In fact, it was grace to her. And because he loves his people still today, beloved, collectively and individually, he will empty them from vessel to vessel. He will disturb their lives. He will not allow them to sit in utter ease, allowing the lees of indwelling sin to have free reign over their life. Eventually, he pours out to remove the bitter, sour smell of pride and of complacency and self-reliance. I'm not saying, of course, that there's always a direct connection between an individual trial and this complacency. Of course not. There may be. There are times when there is that way. But it's not always that way. But rather the point is merely that God is always doing this. He's always, always battling against our complacency and indifference in all of the trials that he sends to his people all the times of their lives. Of course, there's other reasons for trials too, and he's accomplishing those purposes, but always this too, to take care of any indifference or complacency. And so there's a sickness or the loss of a loved one or a wayward child, or there are troubles to deal with at home, or a heavy responsibility that comes upon an individual child of God, and he wonders how he or she is going to be able to even bear this. Intense stresses that are so difficult to handle. A confusion with God's way with us. God, this is the path you have for me. Why is this the path? Time of economic hardship. Struggles with depression, anxiety. Problems at work. Problems in the church. He's always tipping us over and pouring us out from vessel to vessel, disturbing our lives. And of course, we don't like this. Of course we don't. It hurts. It's painful to be tipped over and poured out from vessel to vessel. And in fact, beloved, sometimes, because it's so difficult and so troublesome for us, we could face the temptation, and when we think about all of this, and think about the future of our life, we can almost become afraid of God and not want Him to get too close to us. And our relationship to Him can start to be one of a kind of callousness. We keep Him at arm's length and say, yes, a relationship with Thee, O my God, but a kind of relationship where you stay over there and I stay here. Maybe a door between us, and I'll shut the door and I'll talk to you, God, through the door, but don't come any closer to that, to me, than that. And Maybe even, beloved, it gets to the point sometimes where we can become so frightened of trials and being emptied from vessel to vessel that not even a door is enough between us. But we take one of those cards that you can find in the hotel room, and we hang it on the handle of the door. God, do not disturb. I'll talk to you through the door, but you stay there and you leave me and my life alone. And we can face the temptation even more, even farther down the road, beloved. Where, though we talk about God's unconditional covenant, which it is, there's a marvelous thing about the fact that that covenant is a bond of love and fellowship with us as it is, and how that covenant is not a pact or an agreement between God and us, but it's this living bond of union, that though that is the case, though we know that and though we confess that, we actually start to relate to God as though we're trying to make a covenant that is a pact or that is an agreement with Him this way. God, this is the way it's going to go in my relationship with You. I'll give You everything that You say that You want. I'll go down the list. I'll come to church. I'll put money in the collection plate. I'll pray to You in front of the ears of the children around the dinner table. I'll go through all the motions. I will check off every box on the list. And Your side of the deal is that You see that and You appreciate that I'm doing that and You leave me alone. I have everything the way that I want it to be. I've built it up. I'm strong, I'm stable, everything is the way that it's supposed to be now. So I will go through and do the things that You expect me to do. Check those boxes, and You don't disturb me. And just let me be. And even God's people can go weeks, months, even years. That's really their relationship with Jehovah God. But not forever. He won't let it be. He is a good winemaker. And He will empty us, and He will disturb us to purify us, whether it is something great or whether it is something small, to keep religion real and heartfelt, and this relationship, what it is to be, a living bond of heart-beating union between Himself and us, to humble us, to give us a renewed sense of dependency upon Him day by day, to awaken us to carefulness in the Christian life, to walk with Him, to talk with Him. Don't all the Psalms testify of this? David testifies of this in Psalm 30, verse 6. In my prosperity, I said, in my time where I was strong and wealthy and established, I said, I shall never be moved. God can't even move me. And then the very next verse, God touches him. And he cries out to God again with a soft heart. And unto the Lord he makes his supplications. We sang of this from Psalm 119 before the sermon. Before my affliction I wandered, but now thy good word I obey. Affliction hath been for my profit, that I might not sin against thee. He does this, beloved. In love and in grace and in mercy, He does it again and again and again. And we need it again and again and again, just like the wine has to be emptied from vessel to vessel, not just once, but again and again. That it might be aged in a marvelous and beautiful way. He will not allow us to turn into Moab, settled on our lees forever. No repentance, sour tasting to Him spiritually, left in our ease. But again and again, it takes time to make good wine. That's why most of the time, He doesn't take us to glory right away, but 60, 80, 90 years, and emptying us from vessel to vessel throughout that time, perfectly as a good winemaker, knowing just when to tip the barrel over, knowing how fast to disturb it or how slow to disturb it, and for how long the disturbance must take place. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's making good wine in His people. He's preparing them for their place in glory. And the key for God's people, beloved, is to see that this is love, that this is grace, even when it doesn't feel like it. To see that it would be the worst thing in the world if He honored that do not disturb sign, or if He gave some credence to this kind of pact or agreement we try to establish with Him. That it would be worse if we were set to rest upon our lees and never be emptied from vessel to vessel. Was He being gracious to Moab? Letting Moab be at ease from his youth? Never being disturbed? It was not grace to Moab. It only hardened Moab's heart. Don't look at the trials of your life as the wrath of a vengeful God upon you. Don't fall to the temptation to cry out, His hand is against me, He despises me, He is pushing me away from Himself. Child of God, He is not. He's doing the opposite. And He is forming you. In your communion with Him into a sweet, full-flavored wine that He loves to drink and that you love. As you walk with Him and are taken in by Him in fellowship and communion, it's love. It's love. You see, I think this is absolutely true. It's true collectively. It's true individually. There's not a single one of us, not the holiest of His children, who, if left set utterly undisturbed, can avoid at least a little bit becoming spiritually sour, setting upon the lees. Not one of us can completely stop it from happening without being emptied from vessel to vessel again. And that's why it's true. No child of God has ever, ever gone to glory except through the way of deep trials in their life. This is why the Apostle Paul preached to the church of Antioch in Syria, this newly formed mission church that you would think Paul would not say this to because they're newly formed. Let them settle a little bit before you say something like this to them, Paul. But he says, Acts 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. God's goal with His people is different than it is with Moab. Moab can be left setting upon his lees. God's eternal purpose with Moab is to pour him out upon the ground, rejected, a manifestation of His justice. Verse 12, the verse after our text, therefore behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him that is sent unto Moab, wanderers, that is wandering winemakers, vagrant winemakers, that shall empty Moab's vessels and break their bottles. Moab is not going to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab is going to be emptied from vessel to the ground. What do you do with sour wine, rancid wine? You pour it down the drain. You pour it onto the ground. So God will do with Moab. Don't envy Moab. And say, if only my life could have been like this. Utterly at ease from my youth. The world in its ease, beloved, is left to its pride and its idolatry. And even when trials do come, and they come sometimes to the unbelieving, of course, it does not draw them close to Jehovah God, but pushes them farther away. For God's children, beloved, it's different. His purpose ultimately is to drink them in sweet communion and love. Has he not poured out the wine of his wrath without mixture upon his Son for them, so that no wrath falls upon them in any way, in any trial, even when it feels like it? Is he not causing that the mountains drop the sweet wine of the gospel to them? His purpose is different with them, working in them more and more the taste of humility, the taste of absolute dependence upon him. Then finally, one day, beloved, at the end of their life, one more time, he will empty them, but not now from vessel to another vessel, but he'll empty them from vessel into his own wine glass at the day of their death. One last time to remove the last dregs of indwelling sin in them. Made perfect, ready, this aged wine now ready. And he will drink them in marvelous communion and love, sweet smelling, sweet tasting, each one a little bit different, some a bit of an oaky taste, some a hint of peach, some a touch of almond or of pepper, but all of us perfectly formed, perfectly aged, perfect wine to his smell and taste. And it will be our greatest joy as we arrive at our chief end at that day, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, even as he enjoys his people. It's love, beloved. It's love. This is the only possible way that the child of God can count it all joy. Rejoice evermore. Give thanks even in everything. Even if sometimes it is pressed through tears of such pain and sorrow. And this is even how the child of God can take that do not disturb sign off of the door and open the door and come and walk again and talk again with his God and Father in sweet communion and love. My God, I don't always understand thy ways. Some of thy ways are so painful, but I trust thee, and I give myself to thee, and I will walk with thee until the day you bring me home. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless the proclamation of thy word to us. Strengthen our faith, Lord, and forgive our sins and our coldness. All of us understand this coldness that can be there, and even fear and hardness towards thee. And break through, Father, in our life, and make our life with thee to be one of a flowing river of fellowship and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.